Okay, if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Now, we have some handouts. Did you guys get a handout? We're actually finishing up a study on priesthood because of some questions that were raised in the book of Revelation. So if you would hold your place, if you found Hebrews, turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, and I want to just show you why we are where we are. Revelation chapter 11, the very last verse of Revelation chapter 11. The very last verse. And we've been looking at priesthood because, especially in this area, where many folks have been raised Roman Catholic, there's a misunderstanding of what the priesthood was and what the priesthood is. In verse 19, if you see Revelation 19:11, it says, "The temple of God, which is in heaven," notice this, "was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple." So notice, the Ark of the Covenant was that box that the Jews were carrying around in the Old Testament, and that was found inside the temple, which is in heaven. And it goes on to say, "And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Now, the idea being simply this, that in heaven, there is a temple. The temple that was found on the earth, that was destroyed when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, that temple was only a picture of the one that's in heaven. The priesthood that was on earth was only a picture of the priesthood that was in heaven. Jesus Christ is our high priest who now officiates from heaven. And the things that were on the earth only spoke of the reality that was to come in Jesus Christ. So when we look at the temple and the tabernacle and all of these different things, we have to see them as shadows or pictures that point to the reality being fulfilled in Christ. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, and he went like a priest, like in the Old Testament, the priest would have to take a sacrifice for the people. He would take blood of an animal, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would pour that blood before God, and God would judge the blood and overlook their sins for another year. Jesus, our great high priest, went into the heavens, the Bible says, with his own blood, and he presented his blood in a literal temple, God's temple in heaven. And God was satisfied with the blood, and once that sacrifice was made, Jesus Christ, our priest, sat down at the right hand of the Father for the time being until God tells him to come and get his children, which is the rapture of the church. So Jesus Christ is now our high priest, and what we want to do is take a look. You have a handout that is called the High Priesthood of Christ. There's actually two different handouts there in that packet that you've been given. One just says the doctrine of priesthood. We've already covered that. But the second one talks about the high priesthood of Christ. Okay? Everybody have that? Now, it's important to understand what a priest was. What is a priest? And we said last time that a priest is somebody who represents man before God. So you would have to go to a priest with a sacrifice. And that priest would represent you before God. He would kill the animal. He would offer the animal. He would offer the sacrifice. And that person's sins would be overlooked for another year. Okay? The sins that he had committed would be overlooked. But those animal sacrifices could not take away sins. They could only remove judgment for a year, because the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but only the blood of Christ could take them away. So John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was a very different story. Now, a priest then is somebody who represents man before God. A man comes to the priest, and the priest represents man before God. In the current Roman Catholic system, as we said, they still believe in that same kind of system. But all of the scriptures that deal with the priesthood are largely forgotten. For example, the priest today officiates not on a stage or a platform, but where does the priest officiate? At an altar. Well, what happens at an altar? A sacrifice takes place at an altar. We believe that Jesus has been sacrificed once and for all. There's no longer any need for any sacrifice to take place, but the Roman Catholic Church believes that every time a Mass is held, the sacrifice of the Mass takes place, and that the Lamb of God is crucified again. There's a re-crucifying of Jesus. We believe that this is blasphemy because Jesus had been crucified once and for all, and the result of that continue forever. Now, the idea is today, the Catholic, the faithful Catholic, goes to the priest because the faithful Catholic can't communicate directly to God. The faithful Catholic has this idea that in between him or her and God is a whole hierarchy of things. First of all, there's a priest, then there's a bishop, then there's an archbishop, then there's a cardinal, then there's the pope, then there's Mary, then there's God, okay? So there's this whole line of things going on. When Martin Luther came on the scene in the 1500s, by reading the Bible, that Catholic monk, who was a faithful Catholic, realized that the Bible teaches that there's nothing between God and man. So every man is a priest. Everyone has the right to represent themselves before God. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, what happens is, like I said, the faithful Catholic goes before the priest, and what does he do? He or she confesses their sins to who? To God? No, to a man, to the priest. And after the confession of sins is made, what does the priest do? The priest offers a penance, gives the person a penance or a little punishment to do for their sins. Once those sins have been penitated, or once the penance has been made for the sins, the priest offers absolution. Now, they do this in place of the priesthood that is described in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, you didn't just come before the priest and confess your sins. What did you do? You came before the priest, and a death had to take place. There had to be blood. There had to be the shedding of an animal's blood. Well, the Roman Catholic Church gets around that by shedding the blood of Christ every time a Mass is held. It's the holy sacrifice of the Mass. They believe that when that cup is raised, and remember the bell, ding, 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 when that bell rings, that wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. And I mean literally. Now you say, if they look inside of it, it's still wine, it's not blood, right? Yes, it's still wine, but they believe that although the form of the wine has remained, the substance of the wine has become blood. So they are literally drinking the blood of Jesus Christ every time the Mass is performed. This is a way in which they devised to keep the Old Testament priest system in place while at the same time not having to kill animals every time there's a church service. I don't think there'd be a lot of people in Catholic Church if you had to kill an animal every time, right? I don't think it would happen. So we need to understand what the priesthood is, because the Bible says Jesus Christ is our high priest, but the Bible also says something else very remarkable. It says every single person in this room, the hundreds of people who are in this room today, it says that we are all priests. What does that mean, that we're all priests? Does that mean that I can walk up to you, Mehdi, and I can say, here are all my sins, give me penance? No, it means that as priests, we now have the right, we have the privilege of being able to represent man before God. What man? Ourselves. We can go before the Lord, and we say, Lord, here are the sins that I have committed. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So you know what we do? All we do is, as a priest, we go, Lord, I am your priest. I am representing myself now. Here are my sins. I lay them before you. And Jesus says, you know what? They're all forgiven. That's what the priesthood is all about. So we want to look at it today. Now, in the Old Testament, and I mean the old Testament, before there was even a law, before there was Abraham, before there was a such thing as the Jews, the priest was the head of the family. The head of the family. Remember now, there was a time before Abraham came where everybody was a Gentile because there was no such thing as the Jews. Abraham was the father of the Jews, right? So before Abraham, there were no Jews, but there were still people, and there were still priests. the person who acted as a priest was for the family was the head of that family. Turn with me to Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. The Bible is not put together chronologically. It's put together by themes. So we have the first five books of Moses are the Torah, and then we have all of the prophets are grouped together, and all of the history books are grouped together. The poetical books are grouped together. That's why we have Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes together. We have 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings grouped together. Those are history books, and all of the prophets are together. Even though if we were to put them in order by chronology, they'd be in a very different order, because some of those prophets existed during the times of the different kings of Israel, okay? But the oldest book, if you were to put the Bible in order chronologically, the oldest book that we would have would be the book of Job. Now, it tells us about a man named Job who went through tremendous suffering, and we know that there was a spiritual war in heaven. The devil was trying to discourage Job and was trying to get Job to curse God. Job doesn't do it. But before we even get to that point, we learn something very important about Job. Look at verse 1. Job 1:1. Job 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, can I ask you a question? How did he even know the gospel? How did he know about the God to fear? How did he know about any kind of sacrificial system, any kind of altar? I'm going to tell you how. He knew by the gospel of the zodiac. He knew by looking at the stars. And every single part of the zodiac has been hijacked by the New Agers. The zodiac was a picture of the entire gospel in the stars, and the people of the ancient world understood it. The Bible says in Psalm 19 in verse 1 that the heavens, and this is a pael in the Hebrew, it means the heavens are constantly proclaiming the glory of God. The Gospels are literally preaching. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, don't turn there, I'll read it to you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, listen to this, what about the Gentiles? One of the big questions that we have as believers is, what about those who have never heard? What about the people who live up in out in the jungle somewhere and they've never heard about the Lord at all? Listen to what the scripture says. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. Therefore, they are all without excuse, the Apostle Paul says. There is nobody who has ever walked the face of this planet that had an excuse for not knowing who God was and the plan of salvation, because it is all in the stars. And I don't have time to do this. I thought about doing a little mini series on this on a Sunday morning. We'll see what happens. But Virgo is the virgin. Leo is the lion who crushes the serpent's head, the serpent. And it's incredible because even the book of Job talks about the stars in the heaven, and he talks about the crooked serpent in the heavens that is trying to beguile him. Somehow, Job knew about the constellations. Job talks about Pleiades and Orion, the hunter. This is the oldest book in the Bible. So the heavens keep on telling forth the glory of the Lord. And they knew what was going on. And through direct communication with God, we know that God spoke with Adam. And also the gospel that was written in the stars, they knew the truth about about who God was and his plan of redemption. Now look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was blameless and upright, and he feared God. And you know what? He didn't just fear some God that he didn't know. He feared the God that he knew, because you know what he says later on in the book? I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, that's a very unique thing, because redemption means buying back something. If I go and buy a 50-cent Coke at the store, I got to pay how much for that 50-cent Coke? 55 cents. Because I've got to pay $5 for the tin, right? Now, when I go and after I drink that Coke, it's a good idea to drink the Coke before you return it, because you know you're paying too much if you don't. So you drink the Coke and then you go back. Where do you go? Where do you go with that can? You go back to the store or to a what? A redemption center where the can is redeemed. In other words, that center buys back that can that you paid 5 cents for. Well, in this case, Job, the oldest man in the Bible, the first guy that we have in the Bible, the oldest book in the Bible, Job knew that he had to be bought back. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. And he knew that the God he served, the one who would redeem him, is not a dead God, a God of stone and wood that are ignorant and that don't speak. But he knew the God who lives and reigns on high and is alive. And he also said, I know that I will see him face to face. Isn't that something? So I know that my Redeemer lives. Look what else it says. Verse 2. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. I'm not really good at math, but I think that comes up to 10. He had 10 kids, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many, many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. I'm going to tell you something. You know that list of stuff? You say, boy, what are you going to do with? What would you do with 3,000 camels? I'm going to tell you what you would do. You would be extremely rich. You would be extremely rich. If you had that 3,000 camels in the ancient world, or even in the modern world among the dwellers of the desert today, you are exceedingly rich. The Bedouin, we saw Bedouin tribes when we were in Africa. We were in Tunisia, Africa, and we were in the Sahara Desert, and we would see these Bedouin tribes going by, or they had made little encampments. You know what they do? They basically go for a place where there's any little vegetation at all. They bring their animals to graze there, and then when all the vegetation is gone, they move on to another place. That's their whole existence. This means a lot of money. And look at verse 4. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would invite and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did over and over and over again, continually. Okay? Now, what does this mean? This means that Job was a priest for his children. What did he do? He offered sacrifices for his children. Do you see it? He would take an animal, and look at what it says, a burnt offering. You know what's interesting about this? There's no law. In other words, the books of Moses haven't even been written yet. There's no book of Leviticus. There's no word at all in writing about any burnt offering at all. But yet he's offering this. Why? Because he already had communication with God. Either God was speaking to him verbally as a man, like he did with so many in the Old Testament, or he was discerning these things in the very heavens themselves. Or it was passed down orally through those that God had. Because listen, where do we see the first sacrifice in the Bible? Can anybody tell me? First sacrifice in the Bible. Yeah, Adam and Eve. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, right? What happened? The Bible says that God took an animal, killed the animal, and he took the skins and he made a covering for Adam and Eve. So the picture is, an animal had to die, there's the blood, the skins became a covering for sinful man and woman, okay? So we see the picture of sacrifice all the way back in Genesis. Although the books of Moses hadn't been written yet, that doesn't mean that those things had not been communicated by God to his people and passed down correctly, orally, until the scriptures were written down. Okay, so in the old times, this is before there was a nation of Israel. Who was the priest? The head of every family. The head of every family was responsible for bringing offerings for his family before the Lord. We see this in Job chapter 1. The next point is that during the age of the Jews, God said, we're going to have a specific priesthood now. It's not just going to be the head of every family, but we're going to take one whole tribe of Israel. You remember, Abraham had a son, and that son's name was Isaac. Isaac had a son, and his name was Jacob, and God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and these sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when we get to this point in history, God decides that one, that out of that 1/12th tribe, Levi, the priests were going to come, okay? And those priests were actually the sons of Aaron, Moses' brother, because Aaron was the first high priest of the people of Israel. Moses was a priest. Moses was a prophet. Aaron was a priest. And Miriam, their sister, was a what? Remember? Prophetess. A prophetess. I'm talking female. Female-type prophet. There are a couple of them in the Bible. And we talked about that in pretty good detail in that in the woman in the Bible class that we did. With the tapes are available. But, okay, so God decides he's going to take a whole nation, and he is going to separate that nation as the priestly, a whole tribe, and he's going to separate that tribe as the priestly tribe. Okay, now, this continues all the way up until the time of Jesus. Because in the book of Luke, we find that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, goes into the temple. He's a Levite, and he goes into the temple, and he provides, he officiates at the altar of incense. And that's when Gabriel appears to him and tells him that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a child named John, and you will name him John. And you remember Zechariah doubts the angel. He doubts Gabriel's words, and Gabriel made sure that he couldn't say one word. He could not say one word until... What, does anybody remember what the first word he says was? John. Because back in those days, you named your boy after yourself. You know something about that, right? You named your boy after yourself. I mean, if I would have had a boy, I would have named him Bill or Tom or anything but Sue. No, I would have named him Gene. I mean, I would have continued my family line. I don't have a son, but... I just need some time. I'm okay. But anyway, so back in those days, that's what they did. It was like automatic. If you had a son and you brought him to the temple, they would say, "What shall we name the baby?" Right? And you know what? Everybody's waiting to hear whatever the father's name is. If it's Zechariah, they're expecting to hear Zechariah. But for the first time, because the angel told Zechariah, "You will name him John," the first word that Zechariah is able to speak is, "John?" And then all of a sudden he can speak again. But we see the Levitical priesthood still in place at the time of Jesus. Something happens with Jesus, though. When Jesus comes, everything changes. He initiates a brand new covenant, a covenant in his own blood. We call that new covenant the New Testament. The word testament and covenant are the same word. This is the new covenant or the New Testament. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So you know what? The animal blood isn't going to matter anymore. It's no longer necessary because the new covenant is not in the old covenant's blood, but in the new covenant's blood. The new covenant has a new priest. It doesn't have the Levitical priesthood anymore, but another priest. And Hebrews tells us that we got a big problem when we consider Jesus, who is our high priest, because he was not from the tribe of Levi. What tribe is Jesus from? Judah. He can't be a priest. And so he goes on to say, well, no, he can't be a priest according to the old covenant, but according to the new covenant, he is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've already studied that, and I can't go back over it today because we won't finish. I want to finish this today. But as a priest, there was a change. There was a change in the priesthood with Jesus. Jesus of the tribe of Judah became the high priest of all of the people. Now, in this day and age, the Bible says that we are priests. Turn to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at these very quickly. 1 Peter is way near the back of the Bible. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to look at a couple of verses to establish the fact of this. 1 Peter, right after James. And yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter is writing to the church, verse 5, and look at what he says. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, wait a minute. It's telling us something. It's telling us that we're priests, we're a holy priesthood, or a separated priesthood, and that we are to offer up sacrifices. What do you think of that? I'll tell you the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear that. What sacrifices? If I'm a priest and I have to offer up sacrifices, what are they? Before we leave this morning, we'll tell you what they are very quickly. Take a look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may claim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But let me show you that this continues all the way into Revelation. Go to Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, Revelation 1, John is speaking specifically to believers in this age, preparing them for the future and what the future is going to be like, and what constitutes the age that we live in the seven letters to the churches. Look at Revelation 1:6. It says, and he, that is Jesus, has made us to be what? A kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you see that we're a kingdom of priests? Now, he was not talking to the Jews there. He's talking to the church. He's not talking to Levi. He's talking to the church. And he says we're a kingdom of priests. Look at Revelation 5. This is the scene in heaven in between the rapture and the second coming. The only ones who are in heaven at this time with a glorified body are the church. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, look at what it says. For thou hast made them, reference to the church, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Who will reign upon the earth? Well, Paul promised that all who suffer with him will reign with him in one of the Thessalonian epistles. One more verse, all the way to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And this is the scene where Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and there is 1,000 years of peace on the earth. And in verse 6, this is what it says. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. There are two resurrections. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to death. People will be raised from the dead to stand before the white throne judgment and to be cast into the lake of fire. But those who have a part in the first resurrection, those who are believers, over these the second death has no power. But they will be what? Priests to our God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now the question is, what does it mean that I'm a priest? And what does it mean as a priest? What is my responsibility? Well, very simply, the priesthood, the function of the priesthood hasn't changed. The priest is still responsible for representing man before God. But now, you know what, Lulu? You don't need to come to another man for him to represent you before God. You have access to the throne of heaven all by yourself. That's what it means that we're priests. And that's why the specialized priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church is completely off base with the Bible. There is no specified priesthood in this testament. There, in this age, there is no specific priesthood. There is no individual tribe or group of people or consecrated ones that make up the priesthood. Every single believer is not only a priest, but a temple of the living God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, the Bible says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that he is in you? And where the Spirit of God is, is the temple of God, and that is what you are, it says. We are the temple of the living God. So, in the old days, the priest was the father of the family. That was superseded by a specific priesthood where the Levites were the priests. And now, every single believer is a priest. These other things that are on the sheet, you can take a look at yourself. I've already covered them in detail in our previous several messages. But as we come to the end of our time here, I want to take a look with you at point 10. Point 10, which is on page 3. The believer priest, that's you and I, possesses a different sacrifice from the Levitical code. We do not offer a lamb, a goat, a heifer, turtle doves, pigeons, none of that. These things were used in the Levitical priesthood. But the Bible says that as priests, there are things we need to offer. Now listen, do you remember when we looked at 1 Peter just a couple of minutes ago? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5? It says that we have been made a royal priesthood before God in order to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now the question that I want to know as a priest is, what are they? We're going to take a look at them very quickly, so you're going to have to keep up with me. Romans chapter 12. This is one that we all know and love very well. This is a very famous Romans chapter 12. And the first thing that we're told that we need to offer, by the way, we're not going to have to offer any animals. Our pets are safe. We don't have to go and buy sheep or goats or heifers or any of that. But there are things we need to offer. And the first thing we need to offer is our body. Look at verse 1. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Now, do you know what? Can I bring that into modern English for you? This is what Paul is saying. If I were to say these exact words in a way that we can understand, this is what Paul is saying. I beg you, my brothers, because of the mercy that God has shown you, offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. And you know what? With everything he's done for you, it's reasonable for him to ask you that. This is your reasonable service. We have two things happening here. We have the word offer and we have the word service, and both of them are priestly words. The same word that would be used of offering an animal is used of offering our body. And the same word that is used of serving, of service in the temple, is used of service when it says it's our reasonable service. So he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or literally by the mercies that God has shown you, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So with everything that Jesus has done for us, it is completely reasonable that he would ask us of that. What else do we have to offer the Lord? What else, as priests, what else do we have to offer before the Lord? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. You want to bank right? Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I think this one is really remarkable. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up. Now, we have another priestly word, and then a sacrifice. Do you see it? So this is a function of our priesthood. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, why would that be called a sacrifice? Well, ask yourself this question. How often do you do it? Our lives become so busy that we very rarely have time to praise the Lord for what he's done. We're driving into work, you know, it's a beautiful day. We see a beautiful sunrise, or we see beautiful trees along the road, or we see a mother with her child in hand. We see all kinds of beautiful scenes before us. How often do we say, Lord, thank you for letting me see that. Thank you for painting that sunrise this morning, because only you could do that, and you made it just for me. You're my father, and I'm your child, and I know that you made that for me to see it. Because the heavens are telling. So a sacrifice of praise means that we actually sacrifice out of our time to praise the Lord. I'll tell you what, Sunday morning, you got to see some people in this congregation with their hands in their pocket, won't sing a word to the Lord. It's like praising is like these guys are like the club band, you know, that are warming up for the message. That's not what it's about. When people raise their hands, what are they doing? They're offering a sacrifice of praise. You know what raising your hand is? It's not weird. It's saying, Lord, I give up. I surrender. You're my God, and I offer you a sacrifice of praise. You're worthy. So the second thing that we're to offer up is a sacrifice of praise. That is a function of our priesthood. Number 3, and it's in the very next verse, it says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices, if for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There we have the word sacrifices again. Who sacrifices? There's only one kind of person that sacrifices, a priest. We are priests, and one of the functions of our priesthood is to offer up two things. Number one, production. That is the fruit of our life, our Christian service, the fruit that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. In some way, we're serving the Lord, and we're saying, Lord, I'm living my life for you. I want to know how to serve. I had somebody come up to me just recently who's going to be taking care of a very important ministry in this church, very important. It's going to take a huge weight off of my shoulders. And he said, I just want to serve the Lord, and I want to serve the church that he's put me, and this is what I want to do. You know what he did? You know what he's doing? He's giving a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, his production. The second thing is in giving. One of the things, I'll tell you what, I heard one pastor say one time, that the last thing in a man that gets converted is his wallet. I thought that was good. But you know what? You can really tell when you begin to care so much about the work of God, about the people of God, about those who are in need because of your Christianity, that you actually begin to financially support that, you know that you have come full circle and that it really means something to you. So he talks about two things that are the functions of our priesthood in verse 16. First of all, sacrifice, the sacrifice of doing good, or our production, our Christian service, and secondly, the sacrifice of sharing, and that means material. It doesn't have to be money, by the way. We have a woman in this church that doesn't have two nickels. And you know what she does? I'm going to tell you what this woman does. This is really something. She comes, and she takes food. Like, we have, like, food upstairs, macaroni and things like that. She comes, and she takes this food. She can't afford to buy it. And she goes home, and she cooks up a big meal for the homeless upstairs, and she brings it back that day so that when the homeless come that night, they can eat. Now, we don't have the means to cook up any food, but we got the macaroni. You see what I mean? What is she doing? She is giving what she can. And it's not about having a lot to give or anything like that. It's just that we have the heart to give. Hey, that's that kind of rhymes. Not a lot to give, but a heart to give. If I were a corny preacher that came up with corny messages, that'd be on the top of my hit list. All right, so let's look at the next one now. We looked at your body. We've got to offer our bodies as priests, as living sacrifices. We need to offer our praise to God as a sacrifice. We need to offer our doing good, or our production, Christian service, and our giving as a sacrifice. And next, obedience. Take a look at the very next verse, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those that have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know what? We live in a day that people hate any kind of authority structure. But God has put certain authorities in place because that is the way that God is glorified. And this is what the Bible tells me. I take very seriously the office that I have as the pastor of these 100 or so folks that come out to service. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible tells me in this verse that I have to give an account for the souls that are in this church. I've got to know where they are. I've got to know what's going on in their lives. And to the best of my ability, I try to make sure everybody is healthy and everybody is on the right page. I try to always be available to talk to people who are going through rough times in their lives, because I have to give an account. And one of the things that it says here is, obey your leaders and submit to them, because you know what? The Bible says that there is an order, a structure that is put into place for the good of the church. We can't have 1,000 people making policy for the church. It's just not going to work. Everything is going to be completely messed up. And what happens is when our rules are broken, and like I said, we don't make rules just for the sake of making rules. In fact, we don't like rules. They usually make things more cumbersome. But when rules get broken, you know what ends up happening? Chaos and disorder. And the Bible says that the Lord's house must be a place where things are done decently and in order. So the second thing that we do is we need to have a recognition of spiritual authority. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obedience. And that is why, and you know what, by the grace of God, we've never had to do it yet, but you look at the bylaws. If anybody ever gets out of line in this church to the point where they are no longer where they are no longer honoring the Lord, where they are disrespecting the Lord, where they are blaspheming the Lord, they will be named from this pulpit after we've gone through a series of steps that we need to go through. They're all spelled right out, and they all come right out of the Bible. After we go through a number, let me give you an example. Let's say somebody comes into this church and they start saying that they're a homosexual and that God made them that way and that there's nothing wrong with it. Now, there are folks who have come that struggle with that sin, and they've come and they've sat and they've listened and we've got no problem. But if they began promoting that like it was okay, I'd call them into my office and I'd say, listen, you can't say that here. We believe that homosexuality is an abomination unto the Lord, and you cannot say that in this church. We won't allow it. It goes against what we believe this book says. And we have the responsibility to protect the sheep from wolves that would teach false doctrine. Let's say the person continues to do it. Now me and Steve would sit down, and we would, as the elders of the church, we would sit down and we would say, listen, we're telling you again, knock it off. Don't let it happen again. If the brother refused to repent and continued to stir up strife within the church, we would tell him he had to leave, and we would stand before the church and say, listen, this guy is trouble. And we have corrected him. He refuses to repent. And you need to understand that this man is an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, hey, wait a minute. That sounds pretty harsh. Read the Bible. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man in Corinth in the New Testament who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And you know what was happening? The church was permitting it. And Paul said, I am telling you right now, you take that guy in the presence of all of the church and you throw him out. And he says, I've already judged to deliver one over to the devil for the day for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. Now, this is what one of the very distasteful parts of being a pastor. I pray to God we never have to do that. But I am going to tell you something. I take very seriously my office. Jesus Christ will not be blasphemed in this church by anybody. I don't know why I'm looking at you guys. But Jesus Christ will not be blasphemed by anybody. Do you understand? And if I allowed that to happen, I would be loved by all, but disrespected by the Master in heaven. That's the point. And that's why those things are in place. So the Bible says that we need to recognize spiritual authority. We have another sacrifice. It's in the next verse. A lot of sacrifices in Hebrews, huh? Well, Hebrews is the book of sacrifices. It's the book of priesthood. It's a book written to the Jews. They would have understood this. Look at the next sacrifice in verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that you have a good conscience, desiring to conduct yourself honorably in all things. Coming out of the same context of sacrifice, he calls for prayer. And prayer is another sacrifice. And I would appeal to you along the same premise of a sacrifice of praise. Why is prayer called a sacrifice? You ever try to spend more than 15 minutes doing it? You ever try to spend a half an hour in prayer? Most Christians will fall to pieces. In this day and age, where the attention span is about 8 seconds, look at TV commercials. They can't keep the image on that screen for more than 2 seconds. They've got to change it. You know why? People will flip the channel. No attention span. Something's got to be happening all the time. Well, now you've got 15 minutes of total quiet, and it's only you and God. Let me tell you something. It's a sacrifice, prayer. And as a priest, we're to offer up that sacrifice to the Lord. And finally, the last one that we're to offer up, go to 1 John, bank right, moving toward Revelation, but not quite there. For 1 John chapter 1 and I'm going to begin with verse 7, because verse 7 sets the context of the blood cleansing us. 1 John chapter, let's start with verse 5. This is such a great passage. And this message we've heard from him, remember now, John is writing this. John was, it had been 60 years since Jesus had been crucified. This is about 90 AD or so. It had been 60 years since he had walked with Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth. And this is what he said. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Notice it. And in him there is no darkness. And I love this, these two words here, at all. In him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, 5. And then verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So in other words, if we're Christians and we say that we have fellowship with God, do you have it? Oh, okay. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we're walking in darkness in our lives, you know what John says? You're lying to yourself. You can't walk in the darkness and have fellowship with God who is in the light, okay? So if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and are not practicing the truth. But maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on. The verb that's used there is a present active indicative. Present meaning continuous action. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us of all sins. And then he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've only met one person who was silly enough to think that they were sinless. I mean, this guy was a Christian, and he believed that it was in Greece, actually. He believed, when I was a missionary in Greece, he used to come to our church, but he believed that he was sinless. He believed that Jesus, after you were saved, Jesus wiped away all your sins, therefore you are completely sinless. The Bible teaches absolutely the opposite. The Bible says that if we, look at it in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, what? We're deceiving ourselves. This is written to believers. And the truth is not dwelling in us. Verse 9, here is the sacrifice of the priest. Okay, me and you, believer priest before God. If, maybe we will, maybe we won't, we confess our sins. Well, who are we confessing them to? To another man? No, we've already established by at least five passages this morning that we are priests. We don't need to go to any other priest. We are collectively a kingdom of priests and responsible, each one of us, for offering spiritual sacrifices before the Lord. So if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to keep on cleansing us of all unrighteousness. So, to you, convention of priests this morning, I say these are the sacrifices that we're responsible for. Jesus is our great high priest who has once and for all offered his blood for all of our sins. And as we go through our lives, there are certain things he expects of us. Number one, he expects us to offer our body. What does offering our body mean? You're doing it this morning. You're offering your body. Rather than offering it to the TV set for an hour, you're offering it to hear the word of God. If there's a need, a brother or sister that's in need, and they call you up and they said, would you pray with me? You're offering your body. It simply means to make yourself available to the Lord. The needs that are in the church and the believer, the needs that you come across with the unbeliever, where you can bring Jesus. One of the greatest joys that I have pastoring this church is the respect that we have by the unbelievers in this community when they see what we're doing for the poor upstairs. You know what they're doing? They're seeing the love of Jesus being lived out in our lives. We're not just talking about it. We're not saying, hey, you're unbelievers, we're believers, we don't hang out with you guys. We say, no, listen, we love the poor, we love the rich, we know that there are needs in this community. We want to go and we want to show Jesus to them, preach the gospel with words. Preach the gospel everywhere you go, and if you have to, use words. So, offering your body simply means presenting yourself to be used by God, okay? And then the spiritual sacrifice of praise is the second one. We actually make time in our schedule to praise the Lord. And on Sunday morning, we lift our hands up high before the Lord. Then our deeds and our giving are also sacrifices. Our obedience to the spiritual authority within the church, recognizing that everything has to be done decently and in order. And prayer is also one of the spiritual sacrifices, and confession is the final one.